Now, just to review a bit, I left off in the middle of a response to one of Mr. Maher's comments to the men at the Truckers' Chapel, where some interesting issues and questions had been raised by Mr. Maher. And I was addressing the following comment made by Mr. Maher. And Mr. Maher was referring to the content of the Bibles which we use today. And this is what he said. I'll quote him here. Are you worried that these things came not from the founders, the people who wrote this book, but from, and this is indisputable, but from men, from human beings who came after them? So Mr. Maher's presumption here is that the Bible which we have today, and he says that this is indisputable, that the Bible which we have today came not from the original authors or from God, but from men who came on the scene sometime after the book was originally written. And this, he contends, is indisputable. Indisputable? As if everyone agrees that this is true, I wonder where he got that idea. And I pointed out that such a statement is utter nonsense and could only have been made by someone who really has no idea what is actually in the Bible. And I pointed out how that statements like that are most certainly a common objection thrown out by unbelievers and skeptics down through the ages. In response to this statement by Mr. Maher, I began to summarize in a most general sense some of the things which I have previously taught in much greater depth as part of the objection series. Now, the objection series is a series of messages of common objections often expressed by unbelievers, skeptics, and critics of the Bible. That is a six-part series which can be found on our website at gracebiblechurchofrollingmeadows.org, gbcrm.org. And in that series, we've looked at specific verses in the Bible which teach how that all of the Bible is not only inspired by God, but how that the preservation of His Word was something that God was going to do as well, that God was not leaving it up to men to do the best that they could to preserve His Word, but that He was going to take care of this. You know, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for God, the God and creator of this universe, to supernaturally inspire the writing of words which He expects mankind to understand and live by if there were no way for those words to be preserved for mankind down through history. I pointed out that it is important for unbelievers and skeptics to at least be exposed to what God has said in His book about these issues, instead of only being continually bombarded by human viewpoint of other unbelievers and skeptics. Now, all that information can be found in part 4 of the objection series. We looked at those very important verses in Isaiah chapter 46, specifically verses 5 and 10, which illustrated how that God knew exactly what was going to have to be found in the Bible to demonstrate that His book could not possibly have been written by mortal men, but how that the author of the book could only have been someone who is outside of time and space as we know and understand it. And what would that be? What would it be that you would have to find in this book to demonstrate that mortal men could not have been the authors? Well, first and foremost, it's fulfilled prophecy. It's declaring the end from the beginning. Not self-fulfilling prophecy, which was the only thing that Mr. Maher stated he hated more than prophecy in and of itself, but prophecy fulfilled which mortal men could not possibly have contrived or orchestrated. Bible credibility, based on things which are found in the Bible, which is also known as internal evidence, and credibility based on things which can be found outside of the Bible, which is known as external evidence, both of which lend credence and accuracy to those things found in the Bible. Now, that is pretty much where we left off in part 1. And now, as a continuation of my response to Bill Maher's statements that the Bible we have today is not the Word of God, but rather the product of men who came after the original author, an issue which he contends is indisputable. I would like to continue referencing just a few more things from the objection series. In part 5 of the objection series, in the first half, we examined God's message for mankind, which he placed in the heavens to tell a story. A story which is told by the 12 constellations of the zodiac and their sub-constellations. A message which God placed in the heavens to tell a story before mankind ever even came onto the scene of human history. In the second half of part 5 of the objection series, we dealt with some specific scientific information found in the Bible pertaining to the flood of Noah's day and to the geological state of the earth after the flood, and how that the biblical account is what agrees with what is actually found in the scientific realm, and not what evolutionary theory has been trying to convince you and our children for years. And we examined how that the earliest writings of virtually every civilization of the world corroborate God's message of the zodiac and the reality of a catastrophic flood. I pointed out how that there are over 300 nations and or tribes of people around the world who have stories or legends about a catastrophic flood, making the flood the most historically noted event of ancient times. These are examples of external evidence lending credibility to what the Bible says. In part 6 of the objection series, that entire message was devoted to the descendants of Abraham and to the Jewish people, and how that the Bible explains and predicts in amazing detail how that all the events which we see going on in the Middle East today are occurring and will eventually be fulfilling. They are not now fulfilling, but they will eventually be fulfilling prophecies which have been prophesied as a result of the things which took place between Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael back in the book of Genesis. Truly remarkable prophecies from way back in the book of Genesis as God was declaring the end from the beginning. As a supplement to the objection series, I would also encourage any interested listener to listen also to parts 2 and 3 of the series titled Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Prophesied Messiah. This is also found on the website, gbcrm.org. In that series, you will learn of multiple fulfilled prophecies pertaining to the birth, life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll have some more to say about those Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ later on in this series. But in those messages, you will see how that God was prophesying things that will be fulfilled by Israel's coming Messiah, which no man could ever have predicted. You will learn in those messages how that God sometimes illustrates these things through what are referred to as types or foreshadowings. Types and foreshadowings are prophetic pictures of what Jesus of Nazareth will be accomplishing as Israel's Messiah. These prophetic types and foreshadowings are truly remarkable things. We saw an example of types and foreshadowings when we looked at those passages in part 1 of this Religulous series illustrating Jesus as the bread of life. The bread of life being the literal fulfillment of the manna, of the bread, which was provided by Jehovah to the Jewish people as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The supernatural provision of that manna for the Jewish people was a prophetic picture of what Jesus Christ was going to be doing as the real, literal bread of life for the nation of Israel when he arrived. So these types and foreshadowings are everywhere in the Old Testament writings. Types and foreshadowings like you're going to find in Genesis chapter 22, where the account of Abraham offering up Isaac, his son, is an exact parallel of what would be occurring with Jesus of Nazareth some 2,000 years later. Or things like you find in Psalm 22, where the crucifixion of Christ is being described centuries before crucifixion was ever even invented as a means of execution. In the series, Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's prophesied Messiah, you will learn about how God was describing the things which Jesus of Nazareth was going to accomplish for the salvation of the nation Israel through the types and foreshadowings of the seven Levitical feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. Four of those feasts have already been fulfilled by Christ at his first coming. Three of those feasts are yet to be fulfilled by Christ at his second coming. All these things are types and foreshadowings, and they speak of Jesus of Nazareth. And in those messages, you'll also learn of precise dates of important events in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, which were predicted 700 years earlier, which no mortal man could possibly have predicted or contrived. All these things are demonstrating how that no one but God could have been the writer of this book. God declaring the end from the beginning. And while we're on this subject of the true author of the Bible, I would just like to point out to Mr. Marr and other skeptics the fact that over the centuries, scores of secular skeptics have attempted over and over again to point out how that the Bible is filled with all sorts of errors and contradictions. How, they ask, could an omniscient, all-knowing God have written a book filled with so many errors and contradictions? These unbelievers and skeptics have forever pointed out how that the Bible makes mention of particular civilizations, cities, political leaders and kings, things of that nature which we previously had no record of anywhere in the historical writings of mankind. Yet, one by one, every one of these supposed errors is eventually proved through archaeological discovery to be completely accurate, that the Bible was right and the skeptics were wrong, because God was the author of the book, folks. Well, getting back to Bill Maher's Religious DVD, the documentary now takes us to an interview with a man by the name of Dr. Francis Collins. Now, Dr. Francis Collins is a rather brilliant scientist. He is the head of the Human Genome Research Project. And Dr. Francis Collins is a man who Mr. Maher finds to be a most fascinating but puzzling man by virtue of the fact that this brilliant and famous scientist is also a religious man. He's a professed believer. And Mr. Maher asks Dr. Collins to explain that to him. To which Dr. Collins replied, I'll quote him, "I would argue that if you look at the evidence, the historical evidence of Christ's existence is overwhelming." To which Bill Maher replies, "What evidence? I've never even heard anyone propose that there's evidence." Now we have to stop there for a minute to appreciate exactly what Mr. Maher has just said here. He has never heard anyone even propose that there is evidence for the historical existence of Jesus Christ. As we will see in a minute, as the conversations continue, Mr. Maher doesn't believe that Jesus Christ ever even existed. But for Mr. Maher to make a statement like this, that he had never heard anyone even propose that there is evidence for the historical existence of Jesus Christ, reveals that he has not looked into this matter with any diligence or any sincerity at all. As we shall see, all Mr. Maher is really doing here is passing on the opinions and human viewpoint of other skeptics and unbelievers who have no more knowledge about these issues than he has. At that point, the video takes us back to some additional conversation that had been going on back at the Truckers Chapel, where this subject of the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was also being debated. And one of the men there at the Truckers Chapel says, "It's been proved that there's a Jesus. That's been proven." Bill Maher replies, That hasn't been proven. As the debate goes back and forth, Mr. Meyer states that you do agree that the New Testament came after the Old Testament. What that means is that the people who wrote the New Testament read the Old Testament and then made the prophecies fit. Then the little chaplain of the Truckers Chapel chimes in and says, they can't make it fit if something didn't happen. And Bill Maher says, of course they can. And the chaplain replies, then you're saying the Bible is fictitious. And Bill Maher says, I am. Well, this debate is shifting back and forth between excerpts from the conversation between Dr. Collins and the men at the Truckers Chapel. And I'm going to pick up the conversation now with Dr. Collins again, where Dr. Collins replies. He says, when I read the New Testament, it reads to me as the record of eyewitnesses who put down what they saw. Bill Maher replies, you know they weren't eyewitnesses. And Dr. Collins says, they were close to that, within a couple of decades of witnesses. Now, why Dr. Collins made that statement, I don't really understand. The written record does not reflect the writings of men who were a couple of decades removed from the eyewitnesses. The written record records what was inspirationally written by the eyewitnesses, at least most of the writings of the New Testament. And we'll certainly get back to that. But I want to finish out this conversation. In response to Dr. Collins' statement that the writers were within a couple of decades of the eyewitnesses, Mr. Meyer replies, okay, would that stand up in a laboratory as absolute foolproof evidence that something happened? No gospel tells us what he, that is what Jesus, was doing when he was a young man. We see Jesus as an infant, and then we kind of pick up the story when he's 30. The records we have are all gospels. Gospels are not history. The gospel writers never met Jesus. Neither did St. Paul. No one who wrote about Jesus ever met him. We do all know that those texts don't match. I'm surprised that things that are very important to the story, like the virgin birth, isn't in all four of them. You'd think that if you were one of Christ's biographers, that would be sort of an important thing not to leave out. Then he goes on, speaking about the two gospel accounts in which the virgin birth is not mentioned, he repeats, they don't notice the virgin birth. I think that is something, if you were any sort of a reporter, you put into the story. What editor looks at the facts and says, yeah, but take out the thing about the virgin birth. That's not interesting. Can you believe that conversation? You hardly know where to begin with that. As I explained before in part one, this issue regarding the virgin birth is a huge issue in the thinking of Mr. Maher. As you can see here, he brings it up again. And I address that issue of the virgin birth with a great deal of depth in part one. That is why the virgin birth is found in Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts and not in the other two gospel accounts. So I won't get into that again. You can refer back to part one for that explanation. But some of these other statements are unbelievably ignorant statements by Mr. Maher, illustrating exactly what I've been trying to stress to our listeners repeatedly, that Mr. Maher really has no idea what is actually in the Bible. So where do we begin with these statements by Mr. Maher? Well, I think the best place to start would be with the following statements he made when he said, the records we have are all gospels. Gospels are not history. The gospel writers never met Jesus. Neither did St. Paul. No one who wrote about Jesus ever met him. And we need to address this comment by Mr. Maher in response to Dr. Collins' statement that the writers of the gospel accounts were within a couple of decades of the eyewitnesses, where Mr. Meyer replied, okay, would that set up in a laboratory as absolute foolproof evidence that something happened? You're going to hear statements like that all the time from unbelievers. That statement is basically saying that there is no scientific proof for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. As Mr. Meyer put it, would that stand up in a laboratory as absolute foolproof evidence that something happened? Well, of course it wouldn't. A statement like that is pretty stupid, because when someone is considering historical events, the validity or the credibility of those events is never proven scientifically. You can't prove any historical event scientifically. Historical events are determined to be true or false based on legal historical proofs, just like you would do it in a court of law. Scientific proofs are based on repeated observable events which can be measured and tested. But that's not how you prove or disprove historical events. Historical events are determined to be true or false based on legal historical proofs which are going to establish an event to be true or false beyond any reasonable doubt, just like you set out to do it in a court of law. And how do you do that? What do? You do it by gathering up all the available evidence. You do that by gathering together oral and written testimonies. You consider eyewitness accounts. You consider things written by other writers, other unbiased and independent writers who would have had no ulterior motive to judge an event as true or false, and you consider what they have to say. Things like that. You could not prove scientifically that George Washington was the first president of the United States. But you could certainly establish through these legal historical proofs beyond any shadow of a doubt that he most certainly was. And you would do that through these methods of legal historical proof, because there is overwhelming historical evidence, both internal and external, to prove beyond any reasonable doubt that George Washington was indeed the first president of the United States. But Bill Maher contends that he has never even heard anyone propose that there is evidence for the historical existence of Jesus Christ. Mr. Maher does not believe that Jesus Christ ever even existed. And when I hear people express these types of claims about not being able to prove something scientifically, like the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you know what that always makes me think of? It always makes me think of the Holocaust. You know, you cannot scientifically prove the reality of the Holocaust either. And there are many people today who are arguing that the Holocaust never did happen. Did you know that certain groups in the Muslim religion would have you believe that the Holocaust never happened? And you know what? They have convinced a good number of people that it never did happen. Imagine that, an event which took place less than 70 years ago, and already some folks are willing to believe that it never really happened, because there are always going to be certain people who are going to have their own particular agendas, for whatever reason, and are going to attempt to misrepresent the past. No one could have ever said this better than World War II General Dwight D. Eisenhower, who warned us. He warned us after he personally saw the victims of the death camps in Hitler's Germany. Do you know what he did? He ordered all possible photographs to be taken. And for the German people from the surrounding villages to be ushered through the camps and even made to bury the dead. And this is what he said. He said, get it all on record now, get the films, get the witnesses, because somewhere down the road of history, some bastard will get up and say that this never happened. Did you know that recently the United Kingdom debated whether or not to remove the Holocaust from its school curriculum because it offends the Muslim population? The Muslims, who appear to be doing a most excellent job of infiltrating the British culture and, in fact, European culture as a whole. The United Kingdom has not yet removed the accounts of the Holocaust from their school curriculum, but all kinds of pressure is being exerted on the government to have it removed. Have you ever noticed how that other religious leaders like Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, don't seem to offend people all that much. You can talk about them all you want, it seems, and it never seems to stir up any animosity or offensiveness. But Jesus Christ? Now that's another story. Now all of a sudden, you're beginning to traverse the hallowed grounds of the separation between church and state, whatever they may think that's supposed to mean, and people are offended left and right. And the nation Israel, God's chosen people of the Bible, along with Jesus Christ of the Bible, that's what promotes the controversy and the opposition and the hatred. Have you ever wondered why that is? Do you suppose it has anything to do with Christ's claims to be God and with statements like he made in the Gospel of John chapter 14 and John chapter 3? Remember John chapter 14 verse 6 where Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Which is to say, you have no chance of eternal life. You have no chance of making it to heaven. You have no chance of being right with God except through me. Or John chapter 3, verses 19 and following, which says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And of course, that light is Christ. It's referring to Christ here. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest their deeds would be reproved, exposed. The exclusivity of Christ as the only way and the accountability that men have according to the light, that's the reason men need to get rid of him. Run those statements that Christ made by the Oprahs and Phil Donahues of this world and see what kind of reaction you get. So it should come as no surprise to you then that certain folks would be doing everything they can do to get rid of someone who is pointing out the fact that they are doomed to eternity, separated from God, if they choose to reject Jesus Christ, that Christ is the only way of salvation. I don't think that should come as any surprise to anyone. If people are willing to abandon the truth of the Holocaust, which took place just 70 years ago, how much easier is it going to be to get people to deny the existence of a man who lived 2,000 years ago and made these kinds of claims? Among those critics, like Mr. Meyer, who flat out deny the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as it is recorded in the Bible, you will often hear the argument that the gospel accounts evolved as myths and legends over time. Myths and legends which developed many centuries after this man Jesus was supposed to have lived. That the gospel accounts are really no more than myth and legend. The problem with that is that archaeological discoveries have produced actual manuscripts dated as early as 130 AD. And bear in mind that these are manuscripts. These are copies, not the original writings, but copies of the original writings. So obviously the originals were much earlier than that. William Albright, who was one of the world's most respected biblical archaeologists, made the statement that we can now emphatically say that all the New Testament books were written no later than 80 AD. And he's right. A man by the name of Sir William Ramsay is regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists who ever lived. This man was originally in the same camp and of the same thinking as those whose contention it was that the books found in the New Testament were written later than 200 AD, and that they were filled with all sorts of errors. William Ramsay was particularly critical of the book of Acts. Acts, of course, written by the gospel writer Luke, the physician. It used to be that Luke's accounts were considered by many critics, and especially by William Ramsay, to have been filled with all sorts of errors pertaining to his geographical references, the time periods that he mentioned, rulers that he pointed out, and things like that. As a result, archaeologist William Ramsay didn't even consider these Bible accounts worthy of any consideration by historians at all, for any reason. However, Ramsay's own archaeological discoveries over the years convinced him that the incredibly precise accuracy of the most minute details in Luke's writings rendered the writer Luke as an historian of the first rank, and that Luke had to be placed right alongside the greatest reporters, historians, whoever wrote. A complete change in thinking. Why? After studying out the evidence, as more and more archaeological findings bore out the fact that the geographical locations which Luke spoke of, then the rulers that he mentioned, who no one thought had existed, and his time frames all proved to be exactly on the mark. No mistakes at all. So at least we had an honest man there who was willing to look at the evidence and come to conclusions. Archaeological discoveries, by the way, are one way in which the validity of an historical document is determined. Archaeological discoveries confirm things in the written document, which are then proved to be accurate and reliable. Internal evidence, confirmed by external evidence, is one of the tests used to establish credibility of any historical document. And on the subject of archaeology, there is something else that should be pointed out, and that is the fact that there has never been any known archaeological discovery ever which ran contrary to what you find in the Bible. Now that's pretty amazing when you consider all those historical accounts which were presumed for years to be fictitious or incorrect, but which all proved to be right on the mark. Well, all this type of evidence indicates that the New Testament accounts, they were not written late, nor were they filled with errors, which might be expected if they had been fabricated, but that they were indeed written shortly after the fact and were completely accurate in their report. And all this, of course, renders the suggestion of the Bible accounts as a product of myth and legend developed over time as an impossibility. Because all historians agree, they all agree that the development of myths and legends never occurs within a short period of time after the actual events, that it takes centuries for myths and legends to become established. Just as an example, the two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were written by Arrian and Plutarch at least 400 years after Alexander's death. Yet critical historians consider these accounts as completely reliable. Later on, and it wasn't until later on, myths and legends did develop regarding Alexander, but it was not until hundreds of years later that these myths and legends developed. And that is typical for historical writings. So even if you were to concede that the Bible gospel accounts were written as late as some critics say they were, it was still too early for the development of myth and legend to account for the writings. Remember, we're looking at the subject of evidence here. Evidence as to whether or not Jesus actually existed and whether he ministered to the nation Israel as described in the gospel accounts, and evidence for the other New Testament books. Because we are addressing Mr. Maher's statement here that he was unaware that anyone has ever even suggested that there is evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ and for the events in the New Testament gospel accounts. And so, to continue on with our examination of the evidence, What else do we need to consider? Well, we need to consider what is often referred to as the bibliographical evidence or bibliographical tests. Now, the word bibliography does not imply that this is something which pertains only to the Bible, just a similar root word. Bibliography is an area of study which applies to any historical book from the past. The dictionary defines bibliography as a branch of library science, which involves the art and study of describing books authoritatively with respect to authorship, format, classification, imprints, editions, and so on, things like that. And on this subject of bibliography, I'd like to point out a couple of examples taken from Josh McDowell's well-known book, More Than a Carpenter. We're going to look first at the subject of true authorship of an historical document or a book. What evidence is adequate evidence to assure the true authorship of any historical writing? The Greek historian Thucydides is an historian who wrote about the Peloponnesian Wars. He lived around 460 to 400 BC. No modern scholar would ever doubt the fact that Thucydides was actually a Greek historian who lived around that time, and that Thucydides did author these writings about the Peloponnesian Wars. No historian or critic would doubt that. Yet we don't have any of the original writings of Thucydides. What we do have are 8 manuscripts dated about 900 AD, copies made down through history, copies of what Thucydides actually wrote. So these manuscripts are from 1,300 years after Thucydides actually wrote the things everyone agrees he wrote. Aristotle wrote his Poetics around 343 BC. We don't have any of his original writings either. What we do have are 5 manuscripts from around 1100 AD, once again, copies, dated some 1400 years after Aristotle actually wrote these works. Yet who would doubt the validity of these works or the fact that Aristotle was the author? No historian would. Caesar wrote his accounts of the Gallic Wars between 58 and 50 BC, and the authority of his authorship rests on no more than 10 manuscript copies dated 1,000 years after his death. So that's just a little comparative perspective of what is routinely accepted in the world of historical criticism and scholarship as acceptable evidence of valid authorship. Now, when it comes to the New Testament books of the Bible, what do we have? We have over 20,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts. Some of these manuscripts, as I mentioned earlier, are believed to be as early as 130 AD. 20,000 manuscripts. There is no other ancient work that even comes close to this in numbers. In second place would be Homer's Iliad, for which have been found 643 manuscripts so far. Not only that, but there are second century copies of New Testament writings in other languages, no less. Besides the more than 20,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts in Greek, you're going to find copies in Latin, in Syriac, in Coptic, in Armenian, in Gothic, in Georgian, in Ethiopian, and in other languages. You have whole Bibles from that period of time that were being used in churches in the areas. And besides that, you are going to find extra biblical quotations from the New Testament books in lectionaries, in sermons, in commentaries, and in letters from the early church fathers, second and third centuries. Now, those are examples of some very important external evidences, evidences from sources outside of the Bible, which lend credence to the Bible. External evidence is very powerful evidence in establishing the validity of historical documents. So it is literally preposterous to insist that these New Testament writings were not even written till much later dates, like Mr. Marr and others would like us to believe. So these are some of the tests for establishing the historical evidence, the legal proofs of whether or not a particular work really did exist and whether it has been preserved over the years. Bibliographical tests, internal evidence tests, and external evidence tests which verify the internal evidence. And these tests leave the New Testament writings light years ahead of any other ancient writing by far. Well, I want to get back to the internal evidence tests for a moment, talk a little bit about that. The internal evidence tests deal with whether or not what was written is credible and to what extent it is credible. In other words, was the original writer just making stuff up, or was what he actually wrote factual? Now, we looked at some of the internal evidences when I pointed out to you how that archaeological discoveries will lend credence to a writing or not. That falls under the category of internal evidence, demonstrating that what was written by the author was true. Now, when critics analyze an historical document along these lines for internal evidence, they universally follow guidelines which were actually laid out by none other than Aristotle. And what Aristotle said was that the way this has to be approached was to always start off by giving the author the benefit of the doubt, that you must not come into this type of an investigation presupposing that the author is going to be wrong just because you may not agree with him or like what he has to say. But that is exactly what these people who refer to themselves as the Jesus Seminar people do. And they approach the whole subject of the gospel accounts and the life of Jesus with the preconceived assumption that there is no such thing as a supernatural event, that there is no such thing as a healing miracle, a raising the dead, an exorcism, or any of the miracles which are recorded in the gospel accounts, that those things can't happen. And that there is no such thing as a man who can also be a God. Can't happen. They start with all that as a given. And then they go through the gospel accounts and construct who they think this Jesus might have been based on their own limited possibilities. I'm sorry, folks, but that's not legitimate scholarship. A true scholar is going to follow these guidelines of Aristotle's in this area, where you start off by giving the author the benefit of the doubt, and then you begin analyzing the internal and external evidence, and you analyze the contents of the document to see if the author disqualifies himself as a credible witness through contradictions or by reporting things which have come to be known as inaccurate. And the more contradictions and the more inaccuracies you begin to find, the less credible the author becomes and the less credible the writings become. Now, the ability to relate an accurate account of events is naturally related to the nearness of the reporter to the events that he's reporting on, both chronologically and geographically, which brings us back to some of those incredible statements made by Mr. Marr, where he said, "The records we have are all gospels. Gospels are not history. The gospel writers never met Jesus. Neither did St. Paul. No one who wrote about Jesus ever met him." No one who wrote about Jesus ever met him? Well, eyewitness testimony in a court of law is, of course, one of the most powerful forms of evidence you could ever hope to have. But Bill Maher contends that there was no eyewitness evidence. Well, the Bible accounts and external evidences say that he's wrong. Jesus had 12 close disciples who walked and lived with him for over 3 years during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel. Now, most people who know anything at all about the gospel accounts know this. However, we are living in an age today where many people who have viewed this documentary by Mr. Marr They have no knowledge at all of what's in those gospel accounts. So for their benefit, we want to look at a few verses. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. And when he, when Jesus said, that is, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, I would have thought that anyone who sets out to be a critic of the Bible and of the New Testament accounts, as Mr. Meyer has set out to be, would have been familiar with the fact that Jesus had these 12 disciples and would have known what these disciples were supposed to have done, because three of these men wrote New Testament books. Two of these men wrote gospel accounts, Matthew and John. John is known as Jesus' closest disciple, and besides writing the book of John, he also wrote the three shorter epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. Turn over to the 1 John chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, listen to what John wrote, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is talking about Jesus here. They walked with him. They talked with him. They touched him. They had fellowship with him. They were eyewitnesses of the highest order. Another disciple was Peter, who wrote two of the New Testament books. If you just flip back a page or two to your left, to 2 Peter chapter 1, referring to the interactions of the disciples with Jesus, listen to what Peter writes in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were eyewitnesses, one of the most powerful forms of historical legal proof. Another disciple, Matthew, the publican, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So there are eight New Testament books right there, which were written by one or another of his most intimate followers, his disciples, who he had personally chosen, and they were eyewitnesses. And Jesus made some very interesting promises to these men. Turn to the Gospel account of John chapter 14. John 14, verse 25, Jesus speaking, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." These men are going to be supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to accurately record the words that God wants recorded in the New Testament writings when these writers set out to record those events. And then there is also the book of James. Who was James? Well, James was the brother of Jesus through Mary. And then you come to the apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 New Testament books, which contain all of the doctrines which pertain to us today. Turn over to one of his books, Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. Speaking of the books and the doctrines which Paul wrote and gave to us, listen to what Paul says in verse 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul got his information directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the book of Acts in chapter 26 for some more about Paul. There are three accounts in the book of Acts describing Paul's initial encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And listen to what Paul tells us concerning that which Jesus Christ personally said to him in verses 15 and 16. And I said, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Christ appeared to Paul many times and gave to Paul the doctrines which he wrote over the course of many years. And then you also have Luke, the physician, Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. Now, we've said a good deal about Luke already. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul for a good portion of Paul's early travels. Now, Luke may not have ever personally seen Jesus. We don't know. But Luke tells us how he carefully and diligently interviewed all the major eyewitnesses who did, and how that he, being the trained physician that he was, carefully recorded the most minute details which he received from the eyewitnesses, as any well-trained physician would normally know how to do. Remember archaeologist William Ramsay's eventual conclusions about Luke? How that Ramsay's own archaeological discoveries over the years convinced him that the incredibly precise accuracy of the most minute details in Luke's accounts rendered the writer Luke as an historian of the first rank. Now, as I said a moment ago, Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, and Luke was still interacting with Paul right up to the end of Paul's life. That is evident from Paul's words in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul's last letter, where Paul writes about how that only Luke was with him. Paul was under house arrest at the time, but he was allowed visitors. And it's interesting to point out how that Paul was already quoting in his writings things that Luke had written in his gospel account. Similarly, you had the Apostle Peter in his books referring to things that Paul had written in his books. All this demonstrating how that these books were well known, they were in wide circulation, being used among the believers in the churches throughout the area in the 60s AD. But whether or not Luke was an actual eyewitness, we cannot say for sure. But all these other authors, they were. And whether or not Luke had ever personally seen Jesus, Luke's writings were still inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, just as all Scripture is. Now, to review Mr. Meyer's comments again. The statements we have are all Gospels. Gospels are not history. The Gospel writers never met Jesus. Neither did St. Paul. No one who wrote about Jesus ever met him. Those were the statements made by Mr. Meyer. But as you can see, that is certainly not what the Bible teaches or what the evidence concludes. And the tragedy here is that there have probably been millions of people by now, people who have no knowledge of the Bible, but who have now heard and accepted Bill Maher's claims here with no idea of what is actually in the Bible or what the evidence shows. Now, as I said before, using Aristotle's commonly accepted gold standard method for analyzing historical documents and writings, the writer is always supposed to be given the benefit of the doubt initially. If you come into this kind of an investigation process with preconceived opinions and biases, like the Jesus Seminar folks do, you cannot come to an objective conclusion based on evidence. Consider, for example, all effort that goes into picking a suitable jury for some of these high-profile criminal cases we see all the time in the news. Every attempt is made to weed out any prospective juror who might have any preconceived ideas or biases about the case. Preconceived ideas and biases, you have to eliminate them. And that is how one should enter into this type of an investigation. Then you analyze the documents and all the evidence to see if the author disqualifies himself as a credible witness through contradictions or by reports of things which have over time come to be known as inaccurate. And then the more contradictions and the more inaccuracies you find, the less credible the author becomes and the less credible the writings become. But do you know what one of the most interesting things you discover is when it comes to these people who have set out to discredit the Bible, people who do start off with all these preconceived opinions and biases, it is truly a remarkable thing that so many times these critics end up changing their position completely and they become believers as they examine the evidence as we are proposing one needs to do here, like the archaeologist William Ramsey, who initially thought that the gospel accounts were ridiculous, worthless, completely worthless as historical documents, until his own archaeological discoveries proved that he was wrong, and that the Bible was right. So there you have a man like Ramsey, who comes into this with all these preconceived opinions and biases, which you're not supposed to have going into this, yet the evidence becomes so overwhelming that he completely changes his thinking on the issue. Well, what are some of the other things you need to consider when you examine the internal evidence of the New Testament writers of the Bible? We're going to look at a few of those things. I want to point out, first of all, that the authors of the accounts and doctrines written about in the New Testament books certainly had no shortage of enemies. In particular, they faced incredible persecution and opposition from that long-established Jewish religious hierarchy, which orchestrated the death of Jesus, their Messiah. In fact, that hostility towards Jesus continues until this very day. So if there were errors and inaccuracies in the writings of these New Testament authors, the enemies of these men would most certainly have exposed those errors immediately. You wouldn't have had to wait 2,000 years for somebody like Bill Maher or other critics to expose those errors. Yet we find none of that in the historical writings of the Jewish leaders, writings like the Jewish Talmud. You had plenty of folks who completely rejected the teaching and the claims of Jesus and set about to kill him from early on, and who were in constant heated opposition to everything that his followers were attempting to teach and preach. But you find no writings from those enemies and or the followers of Jesus during that time which say things like, you know, John, what you said happened over there never happened. We were there when you said those things happened, and we know they didn't happen. Those miracles you wrote about, they never happened. But you don't see things like that in their writings. And here is something else that is quite interesting. When you read the gospel accounts, you are going to find many things which do not portray the writers themselves very favorably at times. Things like their periodic unbelief. They wrote about their unbelief. Things like their ignorance of Christ's actual mission at his first coming. Things like their self-centered arguments that they were having among themselves as to who might be the greatest in the kingdom when the kingdom was established. Then you see everybody abandoning Jesus when he was arrested. You have Peter flat out denying that he ever even knew Jesus when the heat was on. Things like that. You read all that in the gospel accounts. His disciples even initially refused to believe that he had risen from the dead. The whole account of the resurrection illustrates something else that would never have been written by someone who is fabricating the account. And that is the fact that it was the women who were actually the first ones to learn about and report on the resurrection of Jesus. That would never have been documented if it hadn't been the truth. Why? Because at that time in history, especially in the Jewish culture, the testimony of women was considered worthless. The testimony of women would never have been put into an important historical document. Women were not even allowed to testify as witnesses in a Jewish court of law. So for the women to be the first ones to understand the reality of Jesus' resurrection and to be the first witnesses to report this to the men is an embarrassment beyond belief. Yet the writers felt compelled to record these things just the way they really happened. If you're fabricating things, you're not going to be writing about things like that. You know, when you don't have any knowledge or appreciation of the culture at that time, it's hard to miss things. It's easy to miss things like this, but these things are powerful evidences. Now, there are some folks who would like to discredit the accuracy and reliability of the Bible because of the differences which are found in the four gospel accounts. As Bill Maher said, we all know those accounts don't match. Now, as I have already pointed out, regarding the omission of the virgin birth in two of the gospel accounts, how that was such a huge issue in the thinking of Mr. Maher, how that issue alone was enough for him to completely abandon any credibility of the Bible. But when we analyze the reason why the four gospel accounts differed in regards to the virgin birth, it all made perfect sense. But there are obviously other differences in the gospel accounts. But as it turns out, those differences are actually interpreted by experts in the field of evidence as positive things, not as negative findings, which play against the credibility of the Bible, but as positive things, which lend credibility to the Bible. And here is the reason why that is. The famed Harvard Law School professor Simon Greenleaf has been regarded as one of history's most important authorities on legal evidence. That's what he teaches. And what Greenleaf pointed out was the fact that there are just enough of these little discrepancies between the four gospel accounts to conclude that there could not have been any possibility of collusion on the part of the four authors. But yet at the same time, there is absolutely clear agreement on all major doctrines, themes, and issues. And how that this demonstrated how that these four authors were independent of the others in their writing. Things like this are very powerful when it comes to establishing credibility of historical writings, verifying the internal evidence. Now, let's look at some things regarding the issue of the true authorship of the New Testament books. When you look at the issue of true authorship, you have some very important external evidence to consider. In the case of the New Testament writings, the external evidence would be writings outside of the actual Bible, which lend credence to what was written in the New Testament books and who the writers of those books were. And here is some of what you find. You have Papias, a second century church bishop around 125 AD, writing about how Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, was a traveling companion of Peter, and how that Mark got his information directly from Peter. Papias also noted how diligent Mark had been in noting and then writing down the information which Peter was relaying to him. Papias also confirmed the authorship of Matthew's gospel account. All this being external evidence outside of the Bible, confirming the Bible. There was a man, Irenaeus. He was a bishop of a province in Gaul, which was then a part of the Roman Empire. Irenaeus was an early church father, and Irenaeus acknowledged the authorships of John, Peter, and Luke. Then there are other external evidences for the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus in early Christianity. A man by the name of Pliny the Younger, as opposed to Pliny the Elder, who was his father. This man was the governor of Bithynia in northwestern Turkey. Now, Pliny the Younger was a political figure of his day, and this man was one of the persecutors of the early Christians. So here is an enemy of Christianity. So what does an enemy of Christianity have to say? Well, he noted in his writings how that these Christians were people of such high ethical standards, and that they were not easily swayed from what they believed, and that they worshiped this man who is called Jesus. They worshiped him as a god. Publius Cornelius Tacitus, A.D. 56 to 117, was a Roman senator. So here is another writer who, if he was not in opposition to Christians, was at the very least neutral. Tacitus was also a noted historian of his day. In his writings titled The Annals, he provides evidence for the historical existence of Christ, of Pontius Pilate, the origin of Christianity, and the mass execution of Christians in first century Rome. Tacitus mentioned how that an immense multitude of followers of this man who was called Jesus were willing to die rather than recant their beliefs. Then you have the noted and very important historian Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian born in 37 AD, but he had no official connection with either Judaism or Christianity. In fact, Josephus might be considered sort of a self-serving traitor by his fellow Jewish kinsmen, and he pretty much aligned himself with Rome during the Jewish-Roman Wars, which were going on between 66 and 74 AD. That was that time in history when the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And in his writings, which are titled The Antiquities, and in his Testimonium Flavianum, Josephus refers to James, the brother of Jesus, through Mary, and he corroborated the life of Jesus, including his miracles, death, and resurrection, even referring to Jesus as the Christ. So we are seeing here a substantial body of work outside of the Bible corroborating what is found in the Bible. All these things are examples of external evidences corroborating the writings which we find in the New Testament pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, the archaeological records, as we've noted before, are part of the external evidence tests, where we see how that archaeology has confirmed so many passages in the New Testament writings which had long been considered inaccurate, how that these passages were later proven to be completely accurate, as archaeological discoveries eventually proved that they were. Now, here's an interesting example of some external evidence. In the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all contain references to 3 hours of darkness which covered the earth, along with an earthquake, during the time at which Jesus was on the cross. Now, I'm no expert in astronomy or astronomical mathematics, but I have always been under the impression that those who are experts in this field are capable of working backward in time or ahead in time in order to tell us when eclipses have occurred in the past and when they will occur in the future. And when I look at what some of the critics of these gospel accounts have to say about this episode of darkness recorded in the Bible, it appears that their criticism is basically that an eclipse could not or did not occur at the time in which the gospel accounts say the darkness did occur. So the critics seem to contend that there could not have been an eclipse at that time in history. So the Bible must be wrong. Now, whether that darkness occurred due to an eclipse or not, I cannot tell you, nor does it matter to me, because what I can tell you is that there are a multitude of credible witnesses, historians, who prove independently, outside of the Bible accounts, that this darkness did occur. Now, these historians include Dionysius, a first century Greek astronomer, Thales, a first century Greek historian, Phlegon of Tralles, a second century Greek writer. They all confirm this strange episode of darkness. Then there are first century letters that have been found, which were supposedly written by Pontius Pilate to other people, in which Pilate was making reference to this strange episode of darkness. Now, those letters, some historians believe, might not have actually been written by Pilate, but they are nevertheless extra-biblical writings confirming the event that occurred in the Bible, describing this episode of darkness. And then there are also numerous other independent accounts by historians. I want to repeat something that I brought up a bit ago. The fact that the authors and the accounts, the authors of the accounts and doctrines written about in the New Testament books certainly had no shortage of enemies. Again, as we said, that with the Jewish hierarchy, who was in constant persecution against Jesus and his followers, and they orchestrated the death of their Messiah. And if there had been errors and inaccuracies in the writings of these New Testament authors, those enemies, those men, would certainly have exposed those errors immediately. Yet, as I said earlier, we find none of that in the historical Jewish writings outside of the Bible, writings like the Jewish Talmud. In fact, these Jewish writings actually substantiated the existence of this man called Jesus, and even alluded to the miracles that he performed, but their explanation for the miracles was that this Jesus was actually a sorcerer who was attempting to deceive the people in the nation Israel. They weren't denying the miracles. They actually acknowledged the miracles. But their contention was that this man called Jesus did them through sorcery. That is what the enemies of Jesus said. So these enemies of Jesus and his followers, they paid no attention to what Jesus tried to teach the people. They hated him, and they set their sights on killing him from early on. And then, after they had succeeded in doing that, they were in continual and heated opposition to everything his followers were attempting to teach and preach. So wouldn't you think that when they wrote about this man, Jesus, they would have tried to point out that there were no miracles, like John and the other writers described? But they didn't do that. You just don't see that in their writings. And then there are volumes of writings from other important church fathers, such as Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement, Barnabas, and others, who wrote about the teachings of Jesus, his divine nature, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, one more thing. We're going to look at noted historian Gary Habermas. In his book, The Verdict of History, details 39 ancient sources which document the life of Jesus and provide more than 100 facts concerning his life, teachings, crucifixion, and resurrection. Further sources of external evidence. In his classic apologetics book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel provides a remarkable little summary of some of these extra-biblical facts. Facts pertaining to the life and ministry of this man called Jesus. Facts which can be constructed solely on the basis of external evidence. Extra-biblical facts, pieces of external evidence outside of the Bible pertaining to things written about in the Bible. And based on these external evidences, even if we did not have any New Testament writings at all, no gospel accounts at all from the actual Bible, we would know from non-biblical sources, some of which I've mentioned already in the study, we would know the following things about this man named Jesus. We would know that he was a Jewish teacher. We would know that many people believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. We would know that some people believed he was the Messiah. We would know that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. We would know that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. We would know that despite his shameful death, his followers believed he had risen from the dead, and that his followers spread throughout the entire region of Palestine, so that there were multitudes of believers all the way up to Rome by 64 AD. We would know that a wide diversity of people from both cities and rural areas, both men and women, both slave and free, worshiped this man called Jesus as God. These are all things that we would know about this man called Jesus, even if we had no Bible accounts at all. All this would be known about this man called Jesus just through non-biblical writings, external evidences. That is pretty amazing when you think about it. Yet Mr. Marr stated that he had never even heard anyone propose that there is evidence for the reality of the life and ministry of Jesus. As you can see, that statement is flat out ignorance of reality.